Now to our time of intercessory prayer, and I'd like to just read Psalm 113 this morning to think about and praise the God that we are praying to. 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. You care for women, for the childless, and for the mothers of children alike. We thank you for each one of our mothers who chose to deliver us, to nurture, and to care for us in such a selfless act. Thank you for their care and sacrifice for us over the years. Children are a gift to us from your hand, and yet many make a choice to not receive the blessing from you. They consider childbirth and mothering a hindrance, inconvenient, and not on their time. Father, forgive us. We live in a country where people are afraid to even define a woman. Father, please forgive us. Please guide and direct our politicians in Washington, D.C., Denver, and Montrose. I pray that you would raise up leaders for America that know you and have been chosen by you. Father, we lift up in our church, Father, we lift up our elders and our deacons as they serve you and serve us. Father, I pray for our search committee that you'd guide and direct them as they look for a pastor, Father, for us. Father, I pray for our marriages in our church, Father, those that are troubled, that are broken, Father, those that appear to have no problems whatsoever, Father, but I just pray that your spirit would strengthen and enable us to love one another. Help us, Father, to love and serve our neighbors here in Montrose. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Mel and Martha. Father, we lift up the brothers and sisters in Christ that they have left behind in Ukraine and Kiev and that are still ministering to the church there. Father, and I just pray that you'd protect them and give them strength, give them courage, give them hope. And also I lift up the Christians, Father, in Afghanistan who are left behind, Father, that live in an unfriendly land. Father, I just pray that you'd mobilize them, give them courage and give them strength. Father, I lift up Chaplain Ryan Dyer, Father, in his prison ministry. I just pray as we go forward, Father, that you'd work in our leaders of our state government, Father, that you would ease the restrictions out there. And Father, I pray for my Karis brothers who are going out next weekend, Father, to serve there at the prison. Father, I just pray that their ministry would be a breath of fresh air to those inmates, Father, that they give them hope and strength. And Father, I lift up Ryan as he proceeds towards surgery next month, Father, to re-repair his elbow and his hand. Father, I just pray that you grant healing and strength for him, and that you might restore him. I pray for his family, and pray that you would give them courage this time. Father, I pray for our youth group here in our church. Father, for the leaders, for the Bible studies. And I lift up Alex as he leads the Spanish Bible study this afternoon. Father, I just pray that your spirit would bless him and them. Father, I lift up cancer patients. Father, I lift up Lanny Skiles. I pray that you'd bless him with healing and strength. Jim Carver, Father, I pray that you'd come and meet him in Denver as he undergoes 100 days of treatment in Denver, Father, away from home and family. I just pray that you would cause in him a longing for you and your word. And I do lift up and praise you for Jerry Kistler and the life that he's lived serving you. Father, for good reports and the mixed reports, Father, that we hear on his condition, I just pray that you'd give him hope and courage and be with his family, Father, and his parishioners. Father, I lift up Jesse Smith and his family, and also the Walkers, Father. I just pray that you give healing and strength to them this day. I lift up Carol Browning, Father, as she's going into surgery on the 27th of this month for a hernia repair. Father, I just pray that you grant the doctors wisdom and that you might restore her. Father, I lift up our school teachers in our public schools that are finishing up the year. Father, I pray that you help them finish well. I pray for their students. I pray for Colorado West Christian School, for Tim and the administration staff and all the teachers, Father. Especially lift up Kelly Casimus in the third grade here, that you bless her and that you bless her students, Father. And I do lift up mothers and fathers who are homeschooling. Father, I pray that you'd give them strength through these last days before summer, Father. Help them to finish well. And I lift up our Sunday school teachers here in this church, Father. I especially pray for David Vandenhoek as he teaches 5th, 6th, and 7th grade. Father, I pray that you'd bless him, bless his students. Thank you for what a great God you are. And Father, I just pray that you bless Mel today as he dives into your word, as he brings us truth. Father, I just pray that your spirit would work on his lips and work on our ears and our hearts. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
A few weeks ago, I was privileged to present to you some thoughts and observations from the book of Joshua about the Battle of Jericho. And at that time, I recall giving you a homework assignment, if you chose to do it, and that was to look at the text of Revelation chapter 8, the first five verses, to see what God would have you know about prayer. And since I was asked earlier this week if I would stand in for Jesse, I said, I've been thinking about this for a long time. And so I'd be happy to stand in and pray that he gets well and quickly, and that his family also is healed. This is a sermon. What I'm about to share with you is a sermon that I preached just before Martha and I were able to leave Ukraine, and I shared it with our church in Lviv, Ukraine, and it seemed appropriate at that time for a church that was full of refugees and was soon to have an overwhelming number. And so I wanted to share this same series of thinking with you and offer it to the Lord as a prayerful meditation. I trust it blesses your heart. I also trust that it will challenge all of us to up our prayer game, if I can say it in such a flippant way, but meaning to be serious about it. You can almost read any poll that looks at the pious life, the works that well-saved and conscientious Christians do by habit. And almost every one of those polls, at least for the last 40 years, which is when I've been kind of paying attention to a few of them, Christians will almost always admit that there are three or four things they wish they did better. And invariably, one of those top things on the list will be to pray more. Another one will be to study the scriptures more. Perhaps a third would be to evangelize more willingly, more freely. I want us to talk about, I want to talk about this morning the idea of our prayers, what it is that perhaps causes us to struggle so much in our prayer life, such that if a pollster asked you this morning, how do you feel about your prayer life? Are you satisfied with how you speak with God? Invariably, I think most of us would say, I could always do better. And so I want us to be encouraged this morning, not discouraged. There'll be some challenging things to say, but at the end of the day, I want us to know two principles that ought to encourage us. Number one, and this is not rocket science, so I'm not going to say anything really profound. Every one of you in this room will go, well, of course. But we need to really, truly grasp that God hears our prayers. I mean, that's a Sunday school question. Does God hear our prayers? Of course God hears our prayers. We would never say that he doesn't. And yet it seems to be a struggle for us to offer our prayers to God. And sometimes people feel as though God's not listening. So I want to talk a bit about that. The second principle is that our prayers actually are effective. They really do work. But it'll be interesting in my mind for us to look at how that happens. There are many things that I don't understand about prayer, but this text leads us to at least a couple of conclusions. And so let us stand and listen to the word of God from Revelation chapter 8. We will read the first five verses. This is God's word for the people of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let us bow and ask the Holy Spirit for illumination as we look into this text. Heavenly Father, Blessed Trinity, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand before you, certainly able to read and comprehend the text that is before us. But we are needy people. Our souls need fed, and for that to happen, we need your Spirit to fulfill his ministry of illumination. Please, Holy Spirit, teach us today what we must know from your word. We ask this for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I said, the question that comes up frequently is, does God really hear my prayers? You know, and it perhaps feels awkward for us to hear that, and we want to immediately respond, of course, and affirm and challenge anyone to say otherwise. Yet I'm persuaded that almost every Christian who's walked with the Lord very long has uttered prayers in sincerity and in faith that seemed to hit the ceiling and just bounce right back to us. And it felt as though God were far away. And so we need to visit this question, even if we know the answer is obvious. And in my conclusion at the end of this first part, it is obvious, I believe, that God hears our prayers. But I want us to be encouraged when we have those moments where it feels as though there's this gulf and we just cannot shout loud enough to get across it. How do we know that God hears our prayers? Well, in order to accomplish that, I want us to look very quickly at the first seven chapters of this book, this letter that was written to the churches by John while he was given visions from God in exile on the island of Patmos. He was instructed to write what he saw. It's interesting. The way it was written, say, write what you have seen. And so he wrote it to the seven churches of Asia. Chapter 1 is an affirmation that Christ is here. And we might pause for a moment and ask this question. We're gathered here in the name of the Lord. We're gathered here in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's even in the name of our church. Do we believe that Jesus is here? Again, the Sunday school answer, the quick response is, well, of course, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm there with them. And we know that Christ is here. Do we really act and behave as though we know that he's here? Well, John, in his first vision, or the first part of his vision, sees the Lamb of God, sees Jesus in amazing glory. And it's very important that he describes what Jesus is wearing, which, when you look to the Old Testament, are glorious robes of a priest, the mediator, the priest of God himself, Jesus, representing us to the Father. He's wearing a golden sash and white robes, and what's he doing? He's walking among the candlesticks. And he says very plainly, these candlesticks are the churches. Christ really is here. When we speak to him, we're speaking to him not in a faraway place, but he's here with us. And that's what's affirmed in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, then, are specific, generally non-symbolic statements. I say generally because there's a bit of symbolism throughout. But in general, chapters 2 and 3 are most directly understandable, in which Christ gives specific messages to seven churches that are located in what we call today the country of Turkey. At that time, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And each of those pronouncements ends with a promise. And if I could just summarize them, as I promised to go quickly, Christ is promising eternal life. But it's not just broadcast to everyone. It's very specific, the quote that he does over and over, seven times, is, to the one who overcomes, I will give. And he lists various gifts that he will give, all of which contribute to the fact that Christ is giving eternal life to the believer who overcomes. These churches face persecution. They face political pressures. They face all kinds of economic issues. Indeed, one of the churches thinks it's quite well off. Their economy is wonderful. They're rich, and they say so. And they believe they're blessed of God because of it. And God says, you're really very, very poor. You might want a second homework assignment. Look at the things that Christ says to the churches. But the key here is, the ones who overcome are the ones who receive that eternal life. In chapter 4, we see the first vision where John looks into heaven. And he sees a throne. He sees very strange beast-looking people or creatures. It defies description what these four living creatures look like. They stand close to the throne. It must be some kind of angel. And John is at a loss to describe them. And then there are, I love this, John was Presbyterian. I hope you guys understand. Because there are 24 elders sitting around the throne. A good representation of the church of the Old Testament with their 12, patriarch, there it is, and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It's a complete picture of the representation, Old Testament, New Testament leadership of the church of God, and they're sitting around that throne. And there's angels, and there's worship that's going on. But then in chapter 5, something is introduced that brings a dark cloud to the worship. A scroll is presented, and it's written on both sides in both directions. And it is a perfect scroll, and it is perfectly sealed with seven seals. And this represents the progress of the people of God on this earth. And for it to happen, it's the will of God for his church. And for it to begin to happen, somebody must break those seals. And there's a kind of a casting call. Look around. Where can we find someone worthy to open the seals? And there is no one. And John begins to weep. Where are we going to find someone who can begin to open the seals and unfold the very will of God for the church? And an angel comforts him and says, we have the one who can. And John looks, and right by the throne is a lamb with its throat cut. It should be dead. It should be laying, but there it stands. And people are focusing their attention, or the beings, I should say, around the throne are focusing the attention on this lamb that was slain, yet standing there, living. And we understand that that is Christ himself who is worthy. And they begin to shout, worthy are you to open the seals. And the worship increases. The volume is turned up. They found someone who can administrate the very will of God for the people of God on earth. And he begins to break those seals open. And as he does, the reaction of God's will on the earth begins to manifest. Things are being released from heaven to earth. But they're not good things as we would understand them. They're terrible things. They're judgments. There's famine. There's war. And all of these things are being placed from God. Hear it. From God onto the earth. Judgments are coming. And these things are placed upon the earth as God manages his sovereign will and control over the earth. But something breaks that flow in chapter 7. Chapter 7, God sends out angels to seal the witnesses of his people. He seals 144,000 people. And a lot of people will read this list in chapter 7. All these Israelite descendants are sealed. And some sects of even modern day look at this list and believe that there's something to do with a literal sealing of 144,000 specific individuals from each of these tribes. But they stop at the end of verse 8 and they forget to look at verse 9. Which says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands, and they're worshiping too. What is chapter 7 showing us? That the church moves from Israel to the world. It's a global church. Everyone that God has chosen is sealed and placed into this worship scene. It's incredible. It's an exciting part of this whole, admittedly, confusing part. You know, Revelation is often avoided by people because it is so symbolic, and we don't know what they all mean. But what I want to emphasize as we move very quickly through these chapters is that John's vision of heaven is growing by leaps and bounds. The numbers of people in front of that throne room is growing by leaps and bounds. The angels increase, the people increase, the souls that are there continue to increase. And every time John thinks it's gotten as loud as it can go, a new hymn is introduced and more singing and more volume. It's incredible. And you get caught up in this flow of this scene in heaven. All the people that are there gathered together and worshiping the Lord, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping the God who is on the throne. And I emphasize that so that when we come to verse 1, chapter 8, look what it says. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I can tell you, I know as Americans, we really struggle with silence, don't we? If you're a good host or hostess and you've got company in the house and the conversation is going well and it's all fun and enjoyable and we're having a good time, and then I've seen it happen. Suddenly there's just this very comfortable silence. And somebody has to say something, don't we? You know, got to get it moving again. And I can assure you that that tends to be the case, at least in the Ukrainian culture. They don't really deal well with silence all that long either. In fact, I don't think it's a law, but it's a general practice. If you are on talk radio, you have to keep talking. You're not supposed to have these gaps of silence. In a radio broadcast, somebody might assume something wrong would happen. Well, here's this amazing, loud, raucous even worship scene that just stops. And the question is why? And I'm going to tell you that I've only found one Bible commentator who seems to say what I think it's all about. And so I'm going to give you the minority report of what I think it is. Although he's a pretty impressive person, be that as it may, most commentaries, when you read about, you know, what's going on in here? What? It's a seventh seal. Remember, those seals, as they're broken, affects things on earth. Things that happen on earth. But it had been stopped briefly while God went down to put his mark, his seal, on all of his elect. And now that seventh seal gets broken and everything gets quiet. Most commentators believe that it is because what happens next. In verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And now we know in verse 6 and beyond that those trumpets are going to sound. And just as the seven seals had effects on earth, so also these seven trumpets are going to announce and bring about certain effects on the earth, the judgments of God on his enemies, on the people who resist him and who follow the design and are trapped in the world of Satan himself. And these trumpets, as they blow, represent some really, truly horrific judgments that come on the people of the earth. And so the suggestion is that silence is because these plagues that come from the seven trumpets are truly terrible. And let me not lighten that. They are. If you read ahead what God's judgment does to people of earth, the book of Revelation talks about the people of God and the people of earth. And it very plainly divides people who follow the Lamb, who follow the Lord, and separates them throughout the book with those who are people of the earth, people who will not repent, people who will not listen to the gospel no matter how it's presented. And these seven trumpets do indeed present truly awful judgments of God on the people of the earth. And so it is not a laughing matter. It's not a glorious celebration. And it does call for being serious. Now, I would suggest that that is one very solid reason why it's silent. But I also believe that this silence is intended for you and I to understand something very, very pertinent about our prayers. And it's not that God needs the world to quiet down so he can hear. You know how, as I get older, Martha and I are discovering that we have what I would call age-specific hearing loss. It's not deliberate to ignore anybody, but it just happens as we get older. A lot of folks have hearing aids, and then you get to start comparing your hearing aid to somebody else's and all the goofiness that comes with hearing loss and things of that sort. And so we can maybe imagine saying, I wish it would just be a little quieter. I can barely hear you. And we might ask for silence. God doesn't need that. Obviously, God is fully cognizant of every prayer that we've ever offered. But this does tell me that as a human being, thinking about my prayers, thinking about what is going on in heaven with that incredible volume of praise that's going up before the Lord, the silence is a great symbol for you and me. As if to say, God is saying, let's be quiet for a minute. We need to hear the prayers. I believe it's a very strong, strong illustration that answers the question, does God hear our prayers? It's as if you and he are alone in a quiet room talking. Because what happens after those trumpets are dispensed or put out? Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. If you recall the description of the tabernacle that Moses was given the instructions to build, and then the people of God built it in the wilderness, and there's this outer fence, the perimeter of the tabernacle. It's just an open courtyard, but a barrier between the people and what's going on inside there. And so it became a holy place. And people could bring their sacrifices to the opening of the gate of that barrier and have it slaughtered before their eyes. And the altar of sacrifice is right in front of that gate, or just inside. And so the atonement, the sacrifices, the blood, and all of those things that are part of that system are taking place right in front. But behind that altar is a great big brass bowl, a huge bath almost of purified water for sprinkling and for washing and ceremonial cleansing and that sort of thing. And then you have a small tent. It's a rectangular tent. And that's called the holy place. And God's living inside of there. His presence, I should say, is inside of that. And if you, as a priest, only the priest could enter in there, there's a table with manna and showbread as it became later. There's Aaron's rod. No, that was in the ark. Sorry, I'm getting myself confused. But there's a table and there's a lamp, the menorah that's part of the furnishing. And then just in front of the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. And we know from Isaiah, from Matthew, and other places in the scripture that the incense was a representation of the prayers of the people of God. And it stood right in front of that most holy place. And once a year, the priest could come in with a basin of blood. He would apply blood to the four corners of that altar to purify it. And then he would move on into the Holy of Holies in order to offer atoning blood sacrifice for the sins of the people and for himself. And so that incense altar was expected to be lit and kept lit whenever it was sitting. So if they stayed in a place for 3 or 4 years, it was just kept lit. And in the morning and the evening, sacrifices were offered there in order to represent the prayers of the people going before God. Well, we understand from the death of Christ and his resurrection, when that curtain was split apart in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, suddenly the very presence of God, the place of his presence, is exposed, and those prayers are now actually part of that larger context. And now John is looking up into the throne room of God, and in front of the throne is the altar of incense, and an angel is walking by with a censer. Can't speak with a great deal of authority about Roman Church, but I can tell you that it's a very important part of Eastern Orthodoxy. They have a censer. It's a big bowl full of burning incense with 3 or 4 chains coming up to a handle, and the priest walks around like this, and those puffs of smoke go up and go up and go up, and he'll walk through the crowd. And what is he showing? He's showing that the prayers of the people are going up before God. He's trying to imitate what we're seeing here, that an angel with that censer is full of incense and mixed with the prayers of the saints. It's a second illustration that God hears our prayers. He's right there, and the prayers rise up before him. Be encouraged that it's not how it feels to us. We pray and we feel like nobody's heard. That's not the reality. The reality is heaven is full of the prayers of the people of God, and they rise up before the throne of God. He hears our prayers. But then what happens to our prayers? Some people say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. Why should I bother to pray? I actually know some people who've argued that way with me. Why should I pray if God's sovereign and he's declared everything that's going to happen from A to Z? And, you know, what's the point? And it's a very sad argument. It doesn't hold water, if I can say it that way. I'll point out exactly what happens here in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Remember, what's going on is God is placing judgment onto the earth for the enemies of God. He is showering the earth with his administration, and the people of the earth are the recipients of his judgment. But he does it with our prayers. See, to argue that God's going to do what God's going to do and why should I bother to pray is really to say, is to ignore the fact that God also has ordained that he works through our prayers. Now, we move into some real mystery here. I don't know how a God who has declared all of this is real, but who will also, in some sense, wait for us to pray before things happen. But admitting that that's a mystery, it still encourages us, does it not, to pray and to know that our prayers have an effect, because God uses our prayers to accomplish his will. Our confession of faith has some, I should say, the larger catechism has some things to say about prayer, as it introduces several questions and answers regarding the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew. But I just wanted to offer one question and one answer. The question is, what is prayer? Question number 178. You can look it up. You can enjoy meditating on all of these things. But it's a quick question. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit. You catch that Trinitarian perspective on our prayers. We offer up our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, we speak directly to God in the name of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and helps us to pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, as we wrestle in prayer, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and he places them before God in a manner and in a way in which God is pleased to hear our prayers. And now we have this example. Look what happens when that fire hits the earth. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All of these things are well beyond our control. Any one of us, we might say some preacher thundered at somebody about a message or something, but do we really control thunder? Do we really control lightning? Can we create an earthquake? I've sometimes wondered when I've heard people with their music up so loud as they drive by, but no, these things are well beyond our control. This is what God does on the earth, but he does it alongside our prayers. And these are very powerful symbols of what our prayers can accomplish on earth. Do you ever think that when you knelt down before the Lord, whether you do it in the morning or in the evenings, you know, or perhaps in the middle of the day, it's immaterial. The fact is, did you ever consider as you kneel down before God, that you can help create an earthquake? Not literally, but I'm saying, God, please end this war. Or please cure my friend who has cancer. God, please bring a revival to our city. Have you ever thought of those kinds of earthquakes? Now, we have a prayer list in our bulletin. Praise the Lord for that. There is a real privilege to be able to sit with a group of people up here. So far, we're up here in the front. And pray for the requests of the church. Pray for those things that are troubling us. I mean, our confession says, offer up our desires to God in the name of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with saying those kinds of prayers. Don't hear me tell you to stop. But I want you to add, all of us to add the desire to create a bolt of lightning that absolutely wakes somebody up from their death spiral away from God so that they come to Christ and they begin to love him like we love him. To pray in such a way that a flash or an earthquake shakes a city. Wouldn't that be an amazing prayer meeting to be part of? I want to speak more specifically just for a moment about this notion that sometimes it feels as though prayer is counterproductive. I know a young man who, he grew up in a Christian home, and he encountered a difficulty in his life that was pretty traumatic, and he began to pray, and he was praying exactly like this was off this answer that I just gave comes. Praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit to make his prayers acceptable and pleasing to God. He was doing everything, and may I say it, by the book. He was praying like he really was supposed to, in faith, counting on the promises of God. And at the end of the day, what he was praying for went completely the other direction. And not only was his relationship with this other individual not restored, it was severed completely. And this young man told me in anger, I still believe God answers prayer, but I'm not going to ever pray for myself again because God won't do it. What's going on when we pray? And we do it right. We do it correctly. We do it according to the scriptures. And it seems as though God does the opposite. I haven't read this book, but I did read a quote from it. It's called The Christian's High Calling. It's by a British author named Maurice Roberts. He says, there's a purpose for God to behave that way. And it's not to drive us away from God. It's to draw us closer. Listen to what he says. When the soul feels ground between, I'm talking about a grinder, an old-fashioned millstone. You put the grain in on the bottom millstone, and you lower the heavy top millstone, and you start turning it to grind that wheat into flour. That's what he means here. So now, with that explanation, when the soul feels ground between the upper millstone of God's promise and the lower millstone of his providence, then the soul should pray as it ought. When we feel as though there's a conflict between God's providential care and his promise, we count on the promise. And what is designed for us to do is to come closer to God. Prayer ultimately is not so that you and I can tick some boxes, maybe get a little prayer badge for our suit coat that says, I pray, you know, or whatever. And we feel more pious. We feel a little better spiritually. Now, if the Lord lets you feel better spiritually, hallelujah. But prayer is not designed for you and me to think we're better or more spiritual. Prayer is designed so that you and I will draw closer and closer to our Heavenly Father. And when we're struggling with this dissonance and it feels like God is doing the opposite of our prayer, it must make us call on his promises. Listen, read the prayers of the Old Testament. We'll close, but read what Moses says. Read what Daniel said. Read what Nehemiah says and other saints in the Old Testament. What are their concerns? That God's name would be elevated and that God's people would be rescued. That God would remember his promises and rescue them. We pray against the enemies of God. It's perfectly appropriate for a Christian to pray against the enemies of God. But we pray also for the glory of God. In just a few moments, we're going to move a little bit closer to this table. And the invitation to come to the table of the Lord will be extended to all believers who are in this room. And I can't help it end by talking about the prayers that Jesus offered. Disciples watched Jesus pray and they said, man, I want to pray like that. What can we do? Lord, teach us how to pray. And both in Matthew and in Luke, we have a recording of what we call the Lord's Prayer, in which he gives us those things that we petition the Lord for and we pray for. And those are great, wonderful models to follow. John includes the Lord's praying in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays specifically for the church and how God is to preserve and rescue the church from the struggles that they have in the world. The most dynamic prayer that I can't help but turn to is when Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his face before God, in his humanity, is begging God for some other way. Please, God, let this cup pass from me. But that wasn't the end of the prayer. The end of the prayer is, and we know this, we need to say it, not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer that is best illustrative of what we're trying to attain today. That we can look in the face of things that are hard and it seems as though God's going a different direction and we're getting ground down by this struggle. We go before God. We tell him what is troubling us. We beg him to change. But at the end, we submit our souls and our will to his will. Think about how that would be in our prayer life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's an amazing thing that you have commanded us to pray. And we confess a great deal of mystery regarding how that all works together. And, oh, Father, help us to not be reluctant to rush into the Holy of Holies, the very throne room where your presence is. Help us to not hold back. Grant us the courage of heirs who know that you hear us. People who are going to inherit eternal life and for an eternity of living in your presence. Grant us the courage to practice what that looks like in our prayer life, that we run to you and we give you, in Jesus' name, our desires. We tell you about what we're struggling. Oh, Father, enrich our thinking through your word. Holy Spirit, lead us in this prayer time. And grant us the promise that when we pray, things really do happen around us and on this earth. Help us to remember that and give us the courage to continue to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm pretty sure that a hymn was changed. So I will invite our song leader, Carl, please come up.
Turn now, if you would, in your hymn book. Sing together about prayer, the sweet hour of prayer, 634. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand as we sing.
Instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, what our friends over in Ukraine call Prichastya, which means the Eucharist. But we mean that in this universal sense. And Christ said, the bread is my body broken for you. The wine is my blood shed for you. And we learn from the apostolic teaching later that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There's no way to deal with our sin issue unless there is a blood sacrifice. And Christ, by offering that sacrifice once for all, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, administrates now this sacrament for his people. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but since Christ made that meal, that Passover meal, he converted it, if you want to use that term, he changed the meanings of very common elements into a new sacrament for his church. And since that night, there have been very few days on this earth where the sacrament was not being observed somewhere by the people of God, fellowshipping together and gathering around the table of the Lord to worship with him. We've heard his word sung. We've heard his word prayed. Heard his word read and preached. Now we have his word in bread and wine for us to partake of. It is a sacred and holy meal. Now, before I invite our elders to come and serve this meal, let me read what has become relatively common, but it's important for us to understand what Paul is telling the people in the city of Corinth. And these words are words of institution. They quote Jesus, but they give apostolic teaching as well, with a warning that we must pay heed to. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This table is for all believers who are members in good standing of church. You don't have to be a member of this church. You're welcome to come unless there are two criteria that are not met. First of all, this table is for God's people. And so if you're not a believer, if you have not prayed to God to receive his mercy, to receive his grace, if you're sitting and hearing what has been said and sung and preached today, and you're not yet in God's kingdom, as hard as it is, I want everybody to come, but this is not my table, this is the Lord's table. And he says it's for my people. Those people that have been sealed, as we heard from chapter 7 of Revelation. But there are some people here, and we must examine ourselves, because if we want to hang on to something that the Holy Spirit is clearly telling us to let go, to seek forgiveness, then the first step of church discipline is self-discipline, to say honestly, I don't want Christ's forgiveness in this one area of my life. I want to insist on some sort of control. If that is the case in your heart, in your soul, then I would also ask you to please let the elements pass by. There's no condemnation from anyone in this room. That is between you and God. to decide, to learn what it is that the Spirit wants you to do. Doesn't mean we're all sinless and perfect as we come to the table. What it means is we come to the table knowing that we need the forgiveness that God has given, and begging Him for that forgiveness, and then coming joyfully to commune with one another as well as with Christ Himself in the body and blood that He has shed for us. Let me invite the elders to come forward, and then we'll pray, and we will dispense the elements. And I ask you to hold on to each element until all have been served, and we'll take together. Let's pray. Father, it almost seems inadequate to say thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made. And we're going to spend an eternity learning the depths of your love and the implications of that sacrifice. For now, we thank you that Christ lived a perfect, obedient life, that his sacrifice of a broken body and shed blood was enough and complete in order to gain the salvation of the people of God. And so we thank you for the broken body of Christ represented in this bread. We ask that you would sanctify it to its holy use, which is to feed our souls, even as the bread feeds our body. And we pray the same for the cup. Thank you that that shed blood is a fountain that washes away all sin, as your word says, makes us as white as snow. We don't take this cup and this bread as if we deserve or have accomplished anything. We grant Christ the place of head at the table, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Partake together. Lord. Let us partake together. I'll let you now rise and let's pray. And we'll sing together the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you, certainly still needy people, but we thank you for your blessing us with your word, both spoken and sung, prayed, and now from this table. You've blessed us, you've nourished us, and we thank you for your preparation that has been applied to us so that when we leave this place, we may go in confidence in our faith, confidence in your character and your very presence. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing the glory part. Keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Making for Beth today?
I might make a few jokes.